for us tonight. We'd love to hear it. Anybody have anything they'd like to share with us tonight before we begin our service of preaching?
Well, it's been a long time since I've given my testimony of my salvation. Always happy to give it. Happened when I was grade school revival. And the Lord had been dealing me with several nights there during the revival, and I realized that He was wanting to come into my life. And, of course, I'd always been aware that that time might come. But for a young child, it just seemed overwhelming. This wasn't the Queen of England. This wasn't the President of the United States. This was God Himself knocking at my heart's door. And it was scary. Mm-hmm. It was just flat scary for a kid. I don't think I've ever been so terrified in my life. Towards the end of the revival, I realized that the dear Lord loved me. And accepting Him in my life was the right thing to do. Mm-hmm. Certainly no harm could come of it, and I had everything to gain. So I decided to accept Christ as an invitation. And I remember, before I even took the first step, I was holding on to the chair in front of me and I released it. And I guess that fraction of an inch, so I moved my foot to go to the altar. I realized at that split second, Christ was in my life.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
He didn't meet me halfway. He met me 99% of the way. And I remember it just felt like the whole world had just lifted off my shoulders. Joy that I felt this cannot be described. Mm-hmm. It's something that's very precious to me. And I can't imagine going through life without Christ. I truly do feel sorry for people who have never experienced the joy of salvation and know what it is to have Christ in their life.
Amen. Thank you. Never get tired of hearing people's transition from death to life. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. Anyone else have anything they'd like to share with us tonight? We'd be excited to hear it.
Well, I probably was saved under circumstances similar to R.D. My church had a revival every August, whether you needed it or not. It was hot, hot, hot. But as the week progressed, I knew that the Holy Spirit was dealing with me. R.D., I don't remember fear as much as oppression, just a heavy, heavy load. You just couldn't feel like you could bear it. And then I remember the freedom, the joy, when it occurred. And I actually committed my life to God, and He saved my soul. It was just like lifting a heavy weight. Mm-hmm. Felt free. Mm-hmm. And just a wonderful feeling. It's something that I know many of y'all have experienced already too. It's wonderful. And I thank God for it.
Amen. God still offers the forgiveness of sins today just as freely. Anyone else? Any others?
I'll give my testimony. I thought I was saved back when I was just a young child. Mm-hmm. But about 20 years later, I was in a revival at Ridgeview Baptist Church. And that's when I really got saved. Mm-hmm. And I was kind of like, Doyle, I wasn't afraid. It just, you feel like there was a heavy weight on your chest and on your heart. Just the Lord calling you. And now I've been a Christian for almost another 20 years.
Amen.
For the second time. So God gave me a second chance to come and turn my life over to Him. And I'm so grateful that He did, because I'm like R.D. I don't know how I would live today without Him being there to guide me every step of the way, every day.
Amen. God is a great pursuer. He pursues and pursues and pursues. He wants a relationship with us. Anyone else? I trust you've had an opportunity to find your place in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start reading down in verse 31. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 31. So once again, we find Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Amen. So what spurs Christ to give us this repetition? I mean, this isn't the first time we've seen these terms in our study of this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 31 through 33. So what is our Lord trying to motivate us to do here? Well, what I didn't read was the end of verse 30. And really, it's kind of the introduction here. And I'll remind you again at the end of verse 30, where Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, and he makes this statement, "You of little faith," or in the King James Version, "O ye of little faith." That's the problem. That's the big concern for Jesus Christ. He's looking into the hearts of his own disciples. And remember, Jesus always looks into our hearts. He always knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows what's going on in our minds. He knows what we're thinking. He knows how we're processing life. Everybody here is processing life. It was a big concern for him. He looks at his disciples and he sees that they got a problem. And it's a big problem because he spends a large part of the portion of the Sermon on the Mount preaching and teaching about it. It's probably even a bigger problem for us today because of materialism. But anyhow, let me remind you then what Jesus is really thinking about here when he's talking to them. It's their little faith. Now, do you remember how last week we kind of narrowed this down? Remember last week, we decided it really wasn't talking about the amount of faith that Jesus had in mind here, you know, as in big and large and small and minor, but we're really talking about the lack of application. When he says they have little faith, he's talking about their little or their smallness or their lack of application. You remember how we turned over to another part of Matthew? We found that Jesus talking about the faith, having faith the size of a mustard seed. And we saw there that a mustard seed is very, very small. And Jesus said, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, "Get yourself uprooted and throw yourself into the sea." And that's exactly what that mountain would do. But he says, if you have just the smallest, minutest amount of faith, it would be done. Well, what was Jesus really saying there? He's saying, if you will just apply the faith, then you can tell this mountain to move itself over into the sea. So what we're really talking about here is the application of our faith. And Jesus wants to increase our faith. He wants to enlarge our faith in that sense, and broaden our faith and widen our faith in that particular sense, so that we apply it all the way across the board in our lives. So what we're looking at in verses 31, in verse 30, Jesus said, okay, you of little faith. Then verse 31, down through verse 33, what we're going to see is three ways that Jesus Christ is going to help us broaden or apply our faith more liberally to our lives. That's what we're going to look at. So the first thing he says here in verse 31, he says in the first part of verse 32, he says, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' But the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." So this is his first analysis. This is his first reason for us to increase our faith, or broaden our faith, or apply our faith more broadly to our lives. He says, "Look at the Gentiles." That's what he says, basically, here. He compares them to the Gentiles. Now, I want to emphasize here that Jesus Christ is not putting down the Gentiles. This isn't a Jew versus the Gentile mentality. This isn't the dogs versing the people of God mentality here. That's not the comparison that Jesus is making in this particular statement. What he's saying is, I want you to look at how the Gentiles are processing their lives. That's what he's saying there. I want you to see how the Gentiles are living their lives. I want you to see how they're thinking. That's what he's talking about here. We use the, have you ever heard the term worldview? It's been a popular term lately, and some people have heard it, some people haven't heard it. There's a lot of talk today about worldview, a worldview. And what that means is that you have a grid. You have a standard by which you see life. And that how you see life determines how you are going to then live your life. Everybody here has a worldview. You might call it a worldview. I understand it. You don't have to call it a worldview. But we all have a grid through which we see life and measure actions and everybody else and everything in life goes through that grid. And you may consciously have it. You may not consciously have it. It may be something unconscious within you. But you have the grid nonetheless. There are two basic fundamental lost worldviews. And when I say that, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to give you some very broad umbrella of two basic worldviews that lost people have. Okay? Now, you may disagree with me on some of the minor stuff here, and but I think ultimately it's going to fall under these two categories. Maybe there are some sections I don't know, but anyhow, these are the spectrums that we're going to look at. The first lost person's worldview that I want to bring to you a mind tonight is that life is accidental. Everything that happens is simply an accident. They believe and live like that everything that happened has no real rhyme, has no real reason, and you never know what's going to happen next. And you say, well, the atheists fall in that category, and the atheists do fall in that category, and probably about half the other people who don't call themselves atheists, okay, they may call themselves atheists, but they still fall into this particular category. There are a lot of people that think that life doesn't have any real purpose, and that you never know what's going to happen next, and there really isn't an arrangement, there really isn't any order to life. Everything is an evolutionary process, and we know that evolutionary processes is nothing but one accident after another. So this really is nothing new. Now, in Jesus' time, they didn't think about evolutionary processes. I understand that, but nonetheless, there were a lot of people who were living like that in Jesus' time. The second broad spectrum worldview that lost people live under is fatalism. Fatalism. It's kind of the opposite. Fatalists believe that whatever happens will happen. You can't change it. Okay, it's just going to happen. You don't have any control over it. What will be, que sera, que sera type attitude, And the idea is you don't need to put a lot of effort into anything because you're not really going to change anything. You're not going to really make any difference in life. Whatever happens, you just hope for the best and hope it works out for your good in the end. And basically, there's nothing you can do about life because there are processes set in place that you can't change, that you can't have no control over, and those processes are controlling you. Now, the problem that both of these views have, the commonality that both of these views have, is that we shouldn't worry about anything. Que sera, que sera. Okay? And secondly, you can't do anything about it. Don't worry about it. Now, unfortunately, though, their lives tell a different story. What they say and what they think doesn't line up with their lives because we're living in a world that is obviously full of a lot of worry and anxiety. And so it's not working for them. So what is it that they really have in common here? The thing that both of these views have in common is fear of the unknown. Fear of the unknown. They don't know what the future holds. Neither one of them knows what the future holds. So what is it? What is it about the future that scares us and puts fear into our hearts? What scares us about the future is we really don't know how to control what's going to happen. We don't know how to control it. We don't know how to bring it under our authority. The unknown makes us feel like we're out of control. We don't know if something good's going to happen. We don't know if something bad's going to happen. We don't know if we're going to gain something. We don't know if we're going to lose anything, Are we going to have food for tomorrow? Well, we hope we have food for tomorrow, We have enough clothing for tomorrow. We hope we do, But neither worldview can give you what your heart yearns for, which is certainty. You want certainty. So Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them, look, I want you to increase your faith by looking at how the Gentiles are living their lives and they're pursuing everything in this world and they're trying to secure their future by their pursuit. When Jesus says that they are seeking the things of this world, he's not talking about the game of hide and go seek here that children play. But he's talking about something that they're striving for, something that employs all of their efforts. They're putting everything into the present in order that they might secure the future. That's really what he's saying here. To take care of the future. Most lost people have this attitude that they're only here for a present time in a present body, and they try to do everything to live for the moment. You know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, it's all living for the moment. You know, you realize that all the laws we make, all the laws that our government makes are to secure the present and the future in this body, in this present world. All the laws. You know? Well, why was abortion legalized? It was legalized to help people live better lives, to help our present life be more comfortable, and to secure our future, because we know that when we have children, that children will interrupt our future, and we don't want that to happen when we're not prepared for it. And so we have this thing called abortion. You know, why are we hearing all this cry for gun control today? You know, every time there's a mass killing that involves a firearm, people, you know, raise up and say, you know, we need new laws, we need gun control, you know. Why are we doing that? Why are we having these screaming people out here? And I am not talking about the rightness and wrongness of the gun control laws. I'm not doing that, okay? We're not going to go there. All I'm saying is, people want these laws because they believe that if we can get these gun control laws, that somehow or another we can secure physical life now and secure physical life in the future. And so we need to get these guns out of people's hands so we can secure our physical life. Think about almost all the laws that we make today. They are here to govern, and somehow or another we think we can secure our physical lives. Here's what James said. James said, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So James says, look, basically, people are consumed with present pleasures and present lusts, and that leads us to fight and to quarrel, and we even murder, he says here. We fight because we can't have it right now. We want it right now. We want it right now. Anybody, you know, you ever had that struggle? You want something right now. Jesus says, look at the Gentiles. See there how they're striving for everything? Rape, I want to have it right now. I steal because I want to have it right now. That's what he's saying here. All the present. So what Jesus is doing here, he's coming in the back door. He's coming in the back door of faith, and he's saying, that's now not how I want you to live. That's not where I want your focus. I want you to exercise your faith in God, who has control over all of those things. It is your faith in God that gives you dominion over all those things in your life. Our faith in God keeps us from being wrapped up in the moment. Our faith in God keeps us from making decisions that are just for this life. It keeps us looking to God for wisdom. You know, when you really look at all the misery and the sorrow and the grief that's in this world, because of living for this world, he says it should increase your faith in God. Increase your faith in God. And then notice what he says. Second reason, number two. He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Now, I know you're tempted to hit the pause button here and think, well, you know, we've already talked about this point before numerous times, and we have talked about numerous things. What Jesus is simply saying here is, your heavenly Father... That's the emphasis that Jesus is making here. Your heavenly Father. This is the 10th time. I know. You're tired of hearing it. But this is a 10th time in this chapter, and it's the final time in this chapter, the 6th chapter, that Jesus brings up the idea of the Father. We've hit on it again. This chapter talks about more about the Heavenly Father than any other chapter in the book of Matthew. Why? Why? Why is Jesus so intent on emphasizing the Father to His disciples in this chapter? The sixth chapter of Matthew is more about your practical daily righteousness than any other. You see what I mean? Review with me for a second here. Just review the sixth chapter for a second here. Jesus begins the sixth chapter. He says, I want your righteousness. I don't want your righteousness to be seen before men. And then he says, I want you to teach you how to pray. I want you to take care of the poor. I want you to fast. And then he says, I want you to make this world your goal. Those things are practical areas of righteousness. Spiritual areas, religious areas in our lives. And so what Jesus wants to do is he wants to say, hey, look, you cannot have practical daily righteousness without a genuine relationship with the Father. It's an impossibility. So he talks about the Father over and over again, and he ties it together with their practical daily righteousness. Go back to verse 1. In verse 1 where he says the whole thing begins. Beware of what? Of practicing. Beware of practicing your righteousness before me to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Your daily righteousness is a direct result of having a close and intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father. How you act, how you live, how you think, how you view life, all comes out of a direct relationship with your Heavenly Father. All those small things in life that get under your skin, all those irritating people in your life that get under your skin, can be taken care of by a living relationship with your Heavenly Father. Anybody here know how many hairs on your head? Anybody here counted your hair lately? You go to the mirror and bend over and start counting your hair. You say, that's dumb. Well, it is. And here's the deal, folks. I don't think there's anybody here who cares about how many hairs on your head. Anybody here care about how many hairs on your head? Well, I'm getting more concerned about it, though.
I did one time. Yeah.
Too late. Too late. That's right. Can't stop nature. Here's the deal, folks. Here is something that most of us really don't care. We could give less of a rip about how much hair is on our head. But God cares about you to know exactly how many hairs are on your head. You don't care, but God does. That's how intimately involved in our lives. That's how God knows every detail of our lives because He loves us. That tells us that God is intimately, closely, and fully, and thoroughly knowledgeable about everything in your life. Everything in your life. He knows about it. And if we really, really believe that God is our Father, and we really, really believe that He's involved in our lives, it quickens our faith. It strengthens our faith. It builds our faith up to know that God is that highly concerned about us. Whatever your situation is, and I don't know what it is, whatever your disappointments are, I don't know what your mistakes are, your heartaches are, I don't know how you're dissatisfied with life, I don't know what you've been disillusioned about, I don't know what your insecurities are about, I don't know what your failures are, but I can tell you this, God does, and He cares about every single one of them. Every single one of them. He knows it all before it even happens. He knows it all before it even takes place. And He says, trust me. And finally, number 3. Jesus says, I want to build your faith the third way. In verse 33, He says this. But seek first His kingdom. Okay? But seek first His kingdom. And His righteousness. And then He says, all these things will be added unto you. So He says, I'm not going to repeat. I'm not going to repeat everything I've just said. You know, y'all have already heard it enough, you know. But He says, I want to give you one more faith-building principle. In order to get the connection here, what's going on, is you have to look at that personal pronoun here, as He says in verse 33. But seek first whose kingdom? He uses a personal pronoun there. He says, seek first His kingdom. Now, we know that a pronoun has to refer back to a noun. So what is the noun then? You have to ask yourself, what is the noun then that this pronoun refers back to? Well, the noun is Father. Okay? Not a surprise there. I mean, you know, we all know that. And so what he's saying here is you are to seek first your Father's kingdom. He makes a very intimate, close connection that you have the Father's kingdom. You say, well, why is he dwelling on this? Because he wants to make a contrast between our earthly dwelling and our spiritual, heavenly, eternal dwelling in the kingdom of God. That's what he's trying to say there. Get your eyes off of this earthly dwelling and onto your eternal dwelling, which is the kingdom of God. Paul said this. He said, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul says, hey, look, you need to get your eyes off what's going on. And you need to look at the weight of glory. And he says, while we look at not at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul said that's kingdom thinking. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is trying to impress upon his disciples here. You need to have kingdom thinking. You see, beloved, there's a real sense in which we think about the future and it has a present effect. The more we think about the future, it has a present effect upon us right now. And that's what Jesus Christ is trying to get his disciples to realize and to understand. You as a Christian, you're weird. You are strange because you are in the present and you are in the future at the same time. And Jesus ties that together right here. It's all intertwined here. We are earthly, but we are kingdom oriented. And that's why Jesus said, you are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John chapter 17, verse 16. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We need to think like that. We are to be kingdom preoccupied. Preoccupied with the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. And I think the second reason that Jesus brings it up is to remind you, you're rich. You're rich. You have a kingdom. Your Father is rich. You're going to inherit that kingdom. You are rich in spiritual possessions, which are worth more than anything you could ever possibly gain in this world. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care if you're Donald Trump or 1,000 Donald Trumps put together. Doesn't match what you have in Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. We measure things today, and we try to understand value, and so we tie dollars and cents to stuff. We measure stuff by gallons and quarts and land and property and houses and furnishing and acres and miles and big and small and decibels and feet and metrics and hours and minutes and years. You know, we have all these ways of measuring things. You can't do that with that which is eternal. You can't do that which is eternal. And that's what we have. We have eternal. And Jesus is trying to get his disciples to think in that way. James said, listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? To be rich in faith? And heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. We have the promise. You've been redeemed, beloved, not by silver and gold, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been forgiven forever and forever. You have been filled with the Spirit of God. You possess all the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace that you could ever want, the contentment that comes with being part of the kingdom. We have things that cannot be measured. All through Jesus Christ. Never, ever, ever, ever must we limit our thinking to this world. I will go so far as to say, it is a sin to put the things of this world before the things of the kingdom of God. I will go on record to say it is in direct violation to the commandment of Jesus Christ, because he said, you and I are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and anything that we put before the kingdom of God is a sin, and it is idolatry, and it is adultery. It is spiritual adultery. James said this, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4:4. That's serious. That's serious. James said that because of what Jesus said here. Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't put anything before him. You're committing spiritual adultery. if you do that. I don't know about you, but I had to do a little repenting. Maybe you don't have to, and that's good. I hope you don't. Because I can get depressed and stressed and worried and frustrated with the things that are in this world. And you know what that says about me? That says, I am not kingdom focused. That's what it says about me. I am not kingdom focused. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that dictates how we respond to our circumstances in this life. Now, maybe tonight you're lost. You don't even know Christ. You don't know God personally. You've never experienced the forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and you have nothing but this world. If you're lost and you're without Christ, this world is all you got. And when you get through with this world, you go straight to hell. You say, "Well, that doesn't sound very good." It's not good. It's not a threat. It is reality. That is where you are without Jesus Christ. You are not in the kingdom of God. So how do you make this transition? Well, let me tell you how to make the transition. You live your life absolutely perfect. You live your life without any sin. You never violate any of God's laws. You do everything that's God's will, and boom, you're in. And if you think you're living that life, you're sorely mistaken. Now, I know that most of you are honest and know that's not the way it is. You know you've already messed up. You know you've already sinned. Therefore, God offers you the transition through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for your sins. And you can have that relationship with Him and the kingdom of God tonight by repenting of your sins, putting your faith in Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, and He will wash away your sins forever. You'll become His child and enter into eternal life. That is our prayer for you tonight if you don't know Him as your Savior. I hope you listen to the testimonies that were given tonight. Great testimonies of the power of God that works into eternal life. It can be done for you too if you don't know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. You can have that same experience and give the same kind of testimony as we heard tonight. Well, anyhow, I appreciate you being here tonight. Anything you want to share with us before we're dismissed this evening?